Give us vision of the fullness of the Lord. That was actually the one verse that I didn't write in that song. It was back in the late 70s. Ernie Heil and myself had invited Stephen Kong to have a conference down in Atlanta, Georgia. And I forget what I spoke on, but I remember what Stephen spoke on. He spoke on heavenly vision. And I went back to my room, and on a piece of scratch paper, I wrote that song off in one night. Give us vision of the beauty of the Lord. Because as our brother spoke, it's just the Lord opened something to me, and I wrote that song. How wonderful that we can come into a fullness of the Lord, and it's His desire. I think of Paul's prayer, of course, for the Ephesians, that they may receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of the Lord. Because there was so much more that they needed to know regarding the hope of their calling, regarding the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and regarding His exceeding great power toward us who believe. Now, the Ephesians as a church were born in the midst of great conflict. And yet, in the midst of great conflict, how simply things can be born when the light of God is there. Probably, of course, Aquila and Priscilla were living there in Ephesus when things first started to stir up in that city. It could have been Apollos that first came and shone the light of Christ the Messiah, and in the synagogue began to preach Christ there in Ephesus. And then Paul came through there with Silas and Timothy and added to it. And so in the midst of great spiritual conflict, because, you know, this city, Ephesus, was the place of the temple of Diana, the goddess of love. And there was so much dark spirit activity in that city that you would think that the enemy could squash the testimony of Jesus in no time. But in fact, the reverse happened. And people got saved. Paul preached the gospel. Silas preached the gospel. Timothy preached the gospel. Whatever happened, people got saved. They started burning their magic books. Some demons were delivered. Wow, there was all kinds of sparks flying in the place. But what happened was two or three gathered together. And the Lord, I like what David said. I don't know quite how to understand it. But did a reverse candle blow, I think he says. And the Lord went, whoosh, and where those two or three gathered together, there was a lampstand now with a light in Ephesus with all that opposition and the silversmiths saying, we're going to kill him. Where is that Paul? He's causing trouble in this whole city. We got to find him. And still the church grew. The testimony grew. But now Paul prays as he writes that letter. Because although he's in jail, he's kind of like John. There's nothing he can do personally there in Ephesus except write. Except to say, you know what, I'm praying. Because this sovereign unveiling of the testimony of Jesus that came to this earth when Jesus himself came to Galilee was so auspicious and so tremendous because it started a great work that's going to end up in the New Jerusalem. And time measured in eternity, and a people gathered by the Lord's grace. And so I want your eyes unveiled. There's more to Jesus. There's more to His Lordship. Praise God. And so it is with us, isn't it? I don't know the light that you saw that was preaching one night when you got saved, but somewhere there was a light that spoke up, and you saw Jesus. In a small way, I mean, most of us got saved. We didn't have an experience like Paul did on the road to Damascus. But you saw Jesus was Lord. And you confessed it. And you were saved. And now this little light of mine is in you. And a couple of you gathered together. And And if the Lord determines that you guys are serious and have laid down your life as a witness to Jesus, the reverse candle thing. And next thing you know, there's a testimony. It may only be a family. It may only be a small gathering of people. Or the Lord may do something tremendous like in Ephesus, and there were probably, who knows, 100 people, sounded like. But it's the Lord's testimony. Now, in order for us to be his testimony, we're going to have to spiritually expand. We cannot remain as we are as young Christians, because the fullness of the Lord is what he desires. Not only the fullness in us personally, but the fullness of a corporate testimony. And so the Lord is speaking regarding this testimony. Down through the history of time, you know, of course, the church has gone through some times where they said it was the Dark Ages, but actually there was always lampstands here or there. But the church has been up and down, and even as you know today, there's a whole chatter in Christian social media today about the deconstruction of the church and all kinds of falling apart of great mega works that are now tumbling down like Jericho. And yet the testimony of Jesus continues. So we are come to the end of the age. And in these last days, the Lord's still trying to unveil more and more of himself. And so we find this peculiar characteristic that as we come toward the end of an age, and we feel the Lord is coming back soon, he sovereignly unveils himself to those who have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. And if we will bear that testimony. Now, the testimony Jesus bore was how big? Wow. How deep and how wide. Right? I mean, what he was, what he showed us about God and about the kingdom and about himself and about salvation. I mean, who could bear that testimony? But that's exactly what we're asked to bear. And we must bear it corporately, right? How can anybody? It's when we gather together that we discover the heights and depth and width and breadth of Christ. So that's what's going on. And that's why he's unveiling himself. And so in my first message, I tried to just go back to that original unveiling of Jesus when he came to this earth. Then last time I shared about that golden lampstand. Now, I don't know how this strikes you as good news or bad news, but the standard for the church is gold. The church is on the gold standard. Now, that's a high standard. It's not troy ounce. It's avu dupois. There's a special weight that you measure gold. And the church is to be the gold standard. Now, the church, well, that's you and I. There's not too much gold except maybe in your teeth somewhere. But no, you know what? When the Lord shows up and his glory is shining brightly, well, I see some gold in you there now. And perhaps you see some gold in me. Because our lampstand truly shines when our glory, Lord of glory, is in the midst. Oh, give us vision of the Lord in the midst of the golden lampstand. And once you've seen this lampstand all of gold, it spoils you of silver lampstands or of all of the worldly lampstands that are put out there. And it's a shame that some who started out with a lampstand of all of gold have decided to modernize the lampstand, change its configuration from being the tree of life to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or whatever testimony that they decide is better in this modern day. But no, it's all of gold, and it's still the tree of life, and it still lights, and you see Jesus. But it's got to be corporate. And so the Lord is recovering that lampstand in the midst of those seven churches. He's recovering, so faithfully recovering. I wanted to end my sessions by this morning talking about us individually overcoming by bearing the testimony of Jesus. Now, we've said this testimony is a corporate matter. But if we don't individually bear it, then there's no corporate testimony to be had. And I want to share it in a most kind of simple way. I hope it's not too simple for you. I just want to share about how we overcome by bearing the testimony. Now, we have to overcome to bear the testimony, but then the testimony of Jesus helps us overcome. And so that's why it's so important that we understand this testimony of Jesus and how it develops in our life. And so I wanted to use the Apostle John's life itself as an indication of how the testimony in our lives of Jesus overcomes. Now, I base what I'm going to say on the little passage in 1 John and chapter 2, where John describes, could I put it this way, three stages of fullness in the life of a Christian. There is the little children stage, there is the young men stage, and there is also the father's stage. And if we're going to come into the fullness of the Lord, we develop through these stages. As much as is possible, and of course, our knowledge of John's personal life is limited. He, as you can see from his gospel and even from Revelation, he doesn't mention his own name. Only the disciple whom Jesus loved, only because everybody else knew him that way. But he doesn't get out in front and tell us much about himself, but we can glean some things. And I'm hopeful that maybe we could go through his life and see a progressive development of a testimony of Jesus in his life that could overcome in all of these stages. Because you see, what's going to happen on Friday morning, tomorrow morning, when the Lord comes back? He's going to have some people who are so old, well, that they're like these guys. You know, the Lord's going to be coming back. Everybody's going to hear the trumpet sound. Jerry's going to be saying, huh? What? What? And we're going to have some young men at that moment, and we're going to have some little children at that moment. So do you know, no matter what stage we're in, we have some overcoming to do. We've got some growing to do, you see. When the Lord comes back, he's not going to find all old, wizened people. But what he's looking for is an overcomer, even one day old. So just by looking at John's life and setting it in these three things, we can see. Now, when we go back and look in John's record, we see that John shares testimony himself. He's reluctant to mention it. But if you look in the Gospel of John just for a minute, I just want to point out some places where it specifically says John is sharing the testimony of Jesus. In John 19:34, it says, there's where Jesus is being crucified, and one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. Now, this is John, see. Now, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. And that's as close as John said, now I'm telling you, I, John, he doesn't go that far. He says, there's a guy who saw Jesus dying on the cross and he saw blood and water come out and he's testifying that's what happened and that's the truth. In John 21:23, at the end of the gospel, it says, this saying developed and it went out among the brethren that this disciple, who's that? John, would not die. You know, once you get to 107 years old, some people believe you're just not going to die. John was very old as he's writing the Gospel of John. And so some people had this rumor going around, see. He's not going to die. But now he has to clarify. Yet Jesus did not say to him he wouldn't die. He just said to the other guys, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? In other words, he deflected from this kind of holy sense that he is the oldest one. He's not going to die. Oh, cut it out. I'm just John, elder brother, an apostle, fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom, patience, just like you. So, and he has to add a little footnote, verse 24 in John 21. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So he's testifying, right? But then the most, wonderful, I don't know, take your choice. 1 John, which is what we'll be looking in today mostly, 1 John. And in chapter 1, beginning at the very beginning, here's his testimony. Wow. Now that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the Logos of Zoe, the word of life. And the life was manifest in Jesus. And we have seen it. We bear witness. And we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, us, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. So these things I write so that you could fellowship with me and the Father and the Son. I want you to enter into this thing. This testimony is for all of us. I want your joy to be full. Wonderful. And then just two little verses in 1 John 4:4, overcoming. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And finally, 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. O Lord, lead us from grace to glory. O Lord, lead us from lordship to fullness. O Lord, help us to bear the testimony at whatever level we're at, to overcome all those things that would distract us, that we might stand together in a corporate lampstand wherever we live, and let that light shine until finally one day we see that full brightness of gold in the New Jerusalem. And this morning, Lord, by your Spirit, help us simply understand this life that has been given to us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, believe it or not, John, this wonderful apostle, began as a little children. Let's read the verses so we can see once again what it says. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14, we have these wonderful things. So John is bearing testimony as an elder, older brother, and he's bearing overcoming testimony to help these people overcome. Now he says, now I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Again, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you're strong. The word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Now, there we are. We begin with little children, and John, of course, began as young in the Lord. We know that he grew up in a family, must have been a wonderful family. James, probably his older brother, part of the successful fishing business in Bethsaida. They obviously had a good fishing business. They had servants as well to help with the fishing business. They also probably had some kind of home or lodging in Jerusalem. So they were people of means. And John grew up in a family with a good father, with a mother who wanted her sons to be at the left and the right side of Jesus. So we know those good Chinese women, they want the best. But anyway, he was young, and James, his older brother, probably did more in the fishing business. Anyways, for some reason, Andrew and John were hanging out around down by the Jordan River where JB was baptizing people, John the Baptist. And, you know, there's some kids who don't need, or maybe only 14, 15, 16 years old, but they believe. And they just have faith. Boy, I wish I was that way. I was a lost sinner till I was 20 years old. But so precious to see these young people who really believe. That's John. So he's hanging out by the river. He's watching JB. And one day JB says, the Lamb of God. There he is. He takes away the sin of the world. And so like it was said the other night, there they go. You know, John and Andrew, both, I think, late teenagers, kind of. Peter and James, the older brothers. Hey, quit your fooling around. Come back to the fishnets. You know. But on they wandered and went to Jesus' house and believed he was the Messiah. Simple faith. You know, one of my heroes is my mother. You know, I was saved when I was 20 years old. My mother got saved about 6 months later. And she was one of those people, when she believed the whole package. She believed everything. She believed every word in Genesis. And I couldn't believe every word in the Gospel of John at that point. She was a believer. And John was a believer. A young, precious believer. And there's something about his faith. It was so wonderful as he began to join in and become a follower. He's one of the first two disciples of Jesus, as a matter of fact. But then he got in there with the 12, all by simple faith. But, you know, little children have to overcome, don't they? Even little children in the faith. And so John has to write to them and say, now, little children, I remind you of two things. One, your sins have been forgiven. Now, isn't that a big problem with young people in the Lord? I remember when I got saved at 20, I was such a nasty sinner. I mean, I really had a list of stuff. Not some little 12-year-old kid who gets saved, you know, because he lied to his mama. No, I had a whole nother list. And I remember as a young Christian going to a Christian conference one day, and there's this brother speaking to Stephen Olford. And when he was through, I was one of those kids who walked up to the front as a 20-year-old kid. And I still felt so guilty about the sins I'd done before I'd been saved. I said, brother, what should I do about that? So he knew immediately I was a little child in the Lord. He said, you see, your problem is this. Your sins were buried in Jesus. And your sins are in a dead body, in a coffin. But you keep going back, opening up the coffin. And every time you do, that dead body stinks more than it did before. He said, why don't you just leave that old guy buried? You've been forgiven. I can't tell you the weight that came off my back. I needed that help. And young believers need to know they've been forgiven. Who of the three groups, the little children, the young men, and the fathers, who is it that wears out the confessing machine? 1 John 1:9. Not only underlined, but basically the pen's gone through the page. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many young little ones claim that verse? Oh, Lord, forgive me. I know this is time when I'm in the million confessor club. Not quite the million mile club for traveling. How many of you have been in the million confessing club? So many times I've confessed my sins. Oh, Jesus. And you know, Lord, you know it's the same sin. And he says, confess it. I confess it. He says, you're forgiven. Go and sin no more. You know, there's some overcoming about that. We may think it's silly, but it's not silly to a young believer. To get those sins and that guilt off their back. It's an overcoming work that involves faith and repentance and confession, blah, blah, blah. Then he also had to remind the little children, because he mentions them twice. And he says, now look, don't worry. You know the Father. You know the Father. Just talk to the Father. He's not far off. He's not mad at you. He's Abba. Go to the Father and say, Abba, I need help today. I'm going to school. I didn't study. Whatever it is, he's Abba. He's Abba. You can come to him. I mean, of course, that was such a revelation to the disciples when they first heard Jesus was God was Abba. But there he says, now look, little children, you got Abba. Your daddy's not going to leave you alone. You need to know that he loves you. Come on back to daddy. You know, when we have young people's meetings up in Toronto or wherever it may be, one of the great things that happens is we see teenagers coming home to the Father. They got off their stray in a like David said, they got on a trajectory in their capsule that was about to spin them out forever into outer space. Then they heard the call, come home to the Father. They come back and cry and repent and ask forgiveness. You know, this is overcoming. It's because the enemy really attacks the conscience of a little one. Really attacks. And so they have to overcome. And they do it by confessing their sins and all of this kind of thing. So John, in his early Christian life, he obviously had to go through some of these kind of things. And he did it. And he walked by faith. And you know, in the little child stage, now remember, that doesn't mean you're preteen. It just means you're young in the Lord. Think of the things that happened to John while he was young in the Lord. You want to place him at 20 years old? Okay, it's fine. He's still young in the Lord. Imagine what happened when the Holy Spirit came down upon John, young man. When Jesus said, now men, you've been walking with me, you 12, for a year. Now I'm sending you out. And with my commission, I grant you the power to heal, to cast out demons, to raise the dead, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Woo! And John stood up, a 20-year-old guy, and felt an anointing he'd never known before. Now a young person in the Lord who gets filled with the Holy Spirit can know gifts and power and something when you are willing to witness for the Lord. Absolutely wonderful. Can you imagine being 20 years old, let's say, and now you're sent out? Of course, he was sent out with his older brother, James, who said, all right, John, come on, Johnny, sit down, sit down. I got this one. Sometimes, you know, John would be afraid. Who knows what happened? But as a young guy, he got the preaching. He was sent out by Jesus. And you know, there's something about John, about his love for the Lord, that got him into the inside three. He's still a young guy. But I tell you what, I see some of our young people, and I do believe they love the Lord more than we do. It's so pure. It's so real. So let's say now John is 21 years old, and he's in there with Peter and James in the three to get to see the transfiguration and holy moments on mountaintops. What an experience this must have been to be sovereignly linked to Peter and James. And later on, when his brother gets martyred, to travel with Peter, the guy, the fisher of men, and to be part of a building of the church of Jesus Christ. Wow, that's a wonderful early stage. And I do believe, I think for most of us we could say, I don't know what your circumstances were, but boy, when I got saved at 20 years old, I don't know. I guess I almost thought I'd gone to heaven. I was so in love with the Lord. I wanted to serve him. And the next, you know, so I got saved at 20. By 21, I was an interim pastor of a church. I just loved the Lord. I didn't know the Bible. But obviously I started reading it. And I read it through. I remember I got this old King James Schofield, and I read it through in 3 months just after I got saved. But anyway, so there I am. But all I'm saying is, you know, it's wonderful when you get saved. If you let the Lord, if you'll confess it, not hide it. There's something wonderful. The Lord does wonderful things. I had prayer time, so I felt the Lord's presence. I sensed the light come into the room. And when I became that interim pastor, I remember going out in the woods out there in South Carolina before preaching. I'd get there an hour early and go out in the woods and pray. Yeah, because I read some of the great preachers used to do that kind of thing. So I did it, you know. But I'd meet the Lord out there, and oh, man, you know, so wonderful. So wonderful to be a child of the Lord. So wonderful to have that kind of zeal in you. It's just so wonderful. Now, there's no clear line to demarcate when you become from a little child to a young man, but there's three characteristics that we see in this passage in 1 John that determine when somebody is basically a young man. And what are those three things? Yeah, I've written to you, young men, and he emphasizes three things. You are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, Now there is a progression in it. So the first thing, let's talk about abiding in the Word of God. Now, if somebody is a young Christian and they want to develop and overcome in their lives and hold up the testimony of Jesus, you have got to become a student of the Word of God. You've got to get a Bible and read it. Now, back in the day, you could tell those who really loved the Lord because they always carried a Bible and it was always worn out. Now, you can't tell now because some people have it on their phone. Well, if you want a phone Bible, fine. But I want you, but a young man has got to come to the place. And by the way, little children, young men, fathers, is non-gender. There's female fathers, there's female young men. We're talking about spiritual levels. We're not talking about gender, right? But somebody, if they're going to grow, has got to take hold of the Word of God. They've got to begin to lay hold of it and understand. Receiving the Word of God, as our dear brother shared yesterday, from an honest and good heart. That'll bear some fruit. John had a unique relationship to the Word of God, by the way. When you look at the record, you can see this. You know, there's those memorizers. We've got a man in our assembly in Manhattan who's a memorizer. Every once in a while, he said, you know what? Last week, I memorized the book of Philippians. Can I just read a few verses from memory? Now, Matthew, being a good bean counter, like some of you accountants out here, are memorizers. He memorized verses. Everything Jesus did, he could say, aha, that's to fulfill what happened in the Old Testament. I remember that one. The guy had a memory like a steel trap. Paul, it seems like he knew the whole Old Testament. He had it down. He could share anything out of the Old Testament, obscure or obvious. Wow, John's not a memorizer. Luke was a Renaissance scholar. Because he wrote Greek beautifully, wrote it with style. He was not just a doctor, he was a historian to the nth degree. John, you know what he was? He was a word sponge, a Bible sponger. He just sponged himself in the Bible. He didn't know the scripture and verse. We got some saints who say, you know, and then the Lord says, I can't remember where it is in the Bible. Well, it doesn't detract from the fact that they still know a word and they've got it in their heart. And that was John. He was a Bible sponger. He just sat around and let that Bible get into his heart there. And so as a proof of this, in the book of Revelation, there's only two or three actual scriptures quoted from the Old Testament. Only two or three. There are 348 Old Testament allusions to Scripture in the book of Revelation. The guy was waterlogged with the Old Testament. He breathed it, he talked it. It was his words, but it was the Bible's words. But somehow, it was just walking. You know what was the great thing, the thing that impressed me the most about our dear brother Bok Sing? That guy was Bible saturated. Now, of course, he also could quote the verse. He could say this is from Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. Now, John couldn't say that. He says, you know, one of the prophets, he was a Bible soaker. And so he says, you know, you're strong because the Word of God abides in you. And we remember, he remembers. And one of the things about John was he remembered things the other disciples never got around to telling us. Like the things that happened in the upper room before he went to Calvary. Like a saying like this in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to my disciples. The Word of God makes us strong. It makes us fruitful. The Word of God is strong because the Word of God soaked in it enables faith. I love that little passage in Hebrews 4 that says we need to mix the Word with faith to receive the promises. So if you abide in the Word, faith comes by hearing. And so you become strong in the faith by the word of God. It's so important. A young man must be strong. And also, because as the word of God abides in you, you become one of those double dangerous strong people who testifies, and the word of God in you testifies. That's the testimony of Jesus. So when you speak and the scriptures back you up, that Holy Spirit begins to flow like streams of living water out of your belly as you share life with other people on a scriptural basis. You know, there's some preachers who preach up a real storm, but you just say, is that coming from a Bible stream or something else? But if it's coming from a Bible flow, there's power in it. I can't remember the name of that evangelist. That there was an evangelist who had memorized the whole New Testament. You guys know who that was? What was it? Yeah, yeah. And this guy, you know, I mean, he could preach, and boy, his scripture's just powerful, because the word of God abides in us. And we had to learn how to overcome the evil one. How? By abiding in the word of God. Now, John mentions toward the end of his, well, not toward the end, but in 1 John chapter 3, he mentions an experience that happens to those younger in the Lord that needs to be overcome. And he puts it this way in verses 18 through 22. Now, little children, now he addresses all the saints as little children, by the way. Let us not love in word and in talk, but in deed and truth. By this you shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Because, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So you see, there's a struggle there to be faithful and to speak and to believe. And what is it? Our hearts condemn us. Little secret, little something, little sin, little guilt. So I'm praying, oh Lord, I pray by faith as I go and witness to my friend that you'll save him tonight, and we can pray. He can come to Jesus. But I know I haven't really talked to him very much, and I haven't been very faithful. And anyway, I forgot that verse I was going to share. My scriptures, I need to read more. I need to spend more time. And you could see faith just leaking out of somebody's heart. It's like suddenly there's a hole in the heart, and condemnation goes. And the guy says, you know, I better not go visit my friend. But if you have a heart that's covered with the blood of Jesus, and if you believe that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, then you know that what you ask will be done. Because you're not asking for yourself, but you're doing it in Jesus' name. Now, that's some growing up. That's a young man's position. And frankly, there's a lot of adults who are just running around with guilty hearts because they're halfway home. They haven't jumped in with both feet. They're mugwumps. They're mugs on one side of the fence. They're wumps on the other. They haven't totally come in 100% for Jesus. 100%. And so they always have this kind of guilt. Well, yeah, one day I'll serve him right now. I don't know. So you see, overcoming is important as a little child in the faith, and overcoming is important as a young man. But there's two more incidents that aren't mentioned in John's record here, but what we know is true of anyone who is going to progress from being a young man into a father. There's two things that have to happen, and they both involve the hammering out of our lives by the cross, by the faithful Bezalel, as he builds gold into us. Now, those two things have to do with being crucified with Christ. What happens in our lives is we get off down the road by faith as young men with zeal. And after a while, reality catches up with us. And the reality is this. Well, my outward sins have been dealt with. Thank God. When I got saved, you know, I smoked 2 packs a day. And oh, I was a mess. The Lord got rid of those outward sins within 6 months. But I soon found traipsing down the road, even as a young pastor, that I had a lot of soulish flesh. It hadn't even been touched. A mind that is hardly what Paul calls, we have the mind of the Lord. I had my own mind about a lot of things, you know. My own ideas, my natural wisdom, my worldly thoughts sometimes. You know, it's a shame when our lives are completely covered with worldly thoughts. Oh, that our minds could be captured by Christ. It's a spiritual battle, isn't it? Paul calls it that. And so our emotions are also full of lust, full of sin, full of stuff going on. And our will is so strong, unbendable. We make vows, all kinds of things. We have goals, and they're not the Lord's goals. And so what happens is we get into the swamp of Romans 7. We know what's right to do. We can't do it. Sin dwells in us. Even though I say, Lord, I want to live for you. Sin says, oh yeah, give it a try. We try, we fail, we try. How many times do you try and fail? Okay, okay, I'm never going to do that again. I know I did it today, but never again. Not going to lose my temper. If I lose my temper again, Oh, man. What a time. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul? He's got to be the most zealous guy in the record. I don't know if there's anybody else more zealous than Paul. But man, can you imagine how weighed down he got by his flesh? All the things he wanted to do and all the law of sin that was laboring within him. Well, now, of course, we can't go into this, but I got to tell you that, you know, if somebody's going to go from being a young man into a father, they've got to come to Galatians 2:20 head on. Realize you've been crucified with Christ, and that flesh no longer has dominion over you. There's a point in your life you get so discouraged with your sin. And the Lord says, I already dealt with it. It's done. Now, how about laying hold of the Spirit and begin to come out on the life resurrection side? No longer condemned. No longer, who will deliver me from this body of death? But now, by the Spirit of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, set free to live according to the Spirit. You know, this experience, I mean, when you read great men of God, they explain this experience in many different ways, but somehow you've been crucified, yet you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. It's a transformative moment in a person's life where they kind of let go of the reins, and where the Spirit of God begins to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And you come into a new level. It's not enough to say, oh, I know I've been crucified with Christ, unless you can also say, I'm walking by the Spirit. Because that's somebody who's come through. But on another level, this same kind of tapping of the hammer upon us has to happen in terms of our ministry. So look at John. Wonderful John, faithful John, zealous John. Here he is, serving God. God, Jesus, let's send fire down on that village in the name of Jehovah. And Jesus says, You don't even know what spirit that came out of. You know, in the early days of ministry, it's hard to discern sometimes what's coming out of spirit and what's just coming out of flesh. What's coming out of our natural strength and natural skills, and what's coming anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. So there was John wanting to cast fire down upon a Samaritan village. Could anything be more unchristlike? But have you seen people in ministry do unchristlike things? So the Lord has this little deal. He calls, put your neck in my yoke and learn from me. Of course, you put your neck in, it's like one of those crazy wild rides they got now in those amusement parks. Once they lock you in, you can't get out. Now he says, okay, let's go. Let's plow the field. And you go, and then you see a nice patch of four-leaf clovers. I want to go over there and eat. No, the oak says, let's keep going. And you say, okay, let's keep going. And you say, oh, man, I got to stop. No, let's keep going. Say, oh, Lord, I can't take it anymore. I'm totally exhausted. He says, okay, let's rest. You say, oh, wait, look at that over there. I want to go. He says, no, we're going to rest. My yoke is easy. I'm Babe the Blue Ox. And you're just a little oxen. What's an oxen? What's a little oxen? An oxite. So look, you want to minister? Let me teach you how, because I'm gentle and lowly. And you'll get rashes on your neck, but I won't kill you. And the Lord hems us in to what I consider we come down and he works on us until we come to a spot in our life where the Lord reins us into what I call Hudson Taylor's spiritual cocoon. Because before you can be liberated with a spiritual secret, as our dear brother Hudson Taylor was, you got to go through this time where the Lord reins you back almost till you're not even serving the Lord. He's reining you in. He's hindering you. He's frustrating you. All the plans and all your zealous things don't work out. You preach. There were times when I was a young pastor, I memorized a whole sermon by F.B. Meyer. And I preached it. I thought it was glorious. But all it did was wake up one of the deacons. When we're full of ourselves, the Lord has to rein us in, frustrate us on every hand. Why, that thing, we were doing so good, and then that guy got in the way. And the Lord all that time is just reining us in. Or sometimes he just lets us go till we're totally exhausted. You know, there's so many Christians who are trying to serve God in their own strength, and they're just exhausted. I'm so exhausted. Oh, I got to teach the children. And oh, yeah, I got to play piano this morning. Oh, and then tonight we got a meeting of the men. And I'm just exhausted. But I got to do it. I got to do it. I got to do it. Me. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. And at some point in ministry, you're going to get exhausted and say, I can't. I love Major Ian Thomas's testimony about all this. You know, he was a youth leader in college over in England, and he tried to bring everybody to the Lord in his youth group, and none of them would get saved or even touched. They laughed at him. And finally, he got back one night. He said, Lord, I quit. That's it. I quit. Every time I preach, they just laugh at me. Lord says, good. I'm glad you quit. Now, how about letting me speak to the kids? He says, what? He says, yeah, you know, I can speak to the kids. Not you, but me. He says, okay. He says, well, what are you going to speak? He says, I'm not going to tell you. And he made Ian Thomas go to a meeting where there were 100 young people with no idea what to say, not even a scripture verse. And as he stood there and opened his mouth, he began to talk. And I think it was 30 kids who stayed after and got saved in a secular English university. But he learned, hey, you know something? Maybe you think this is just some kind of metaphor, but Jesus can minister his life through you if you'll be that yielded vessel. But that's what this whole yoke, discipline of the Holy Spirit that we have to go through in our lives. Because as we do this, there's more than just learning how to minister by his life. You know what there really is? To any one of you who really serves God and you love God and you've been through this cocoon where you go from activity to cocoon and then you bust out on the other side. And you know what the most wonderful part about the experience is? You get captured by a loving Jesus. Because in that yoke, you get to know him friend to friend, mano a mano. Face to face. You find he doesn't berate you. Sometimes he commends you. You find sometimes he's quiet and lets you learn your own lesson. At times you hear his rebuke, but always with love. My, how you love a Jesus who'll put up with you. Don't you think that going through the work of the cross is a terrible experience? You come out on the other side, you're captured. You're captured by a Jesus who says, I'll never let you go. Lo, I am with you to the end of the earth. So go! Wonderful. Well, we got to come to the third stage, don't we? Well, here we are. Fathers. Fathers, somehow we come there. And the Lord brought John to the third spiritual stage of fathers. And the simple statement is used twice in 1 John 2. Fathers, who knows him who is from the beginning. There's a lot to unpack in that, more than I have time to tell. But it's that which enables us to really partake in a more conscious way in the great work of recovery. Now, you can see that at the base of it, a father has discovered a God above time. They have seen the Lord of glory. I will put it this way to make it clear. Isaiah was a young prophet. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up. And he was devastated and he was undone. Oh, Lord, woe is me, I'm undone. But in that vision, he saw a God above time. Now, if we're to be spiritual fathers, we've got to be able to get above the dust and the chatter of this earth around us. You've got to find that quiet place, that silence in him. You've got to be in a place where you can lift your hands and worship a God who's enthroned above, no matter what you see on this earth. And that's what happens to a father. Now, you know, there's a lot of experience in becoming a father. There's a lot of maturing going on. And of course, there's more mountaintop experiences that you might have as the Holy Spirit sovereignly unveils Jesus like he did to John on the Mount of Transfiguration. I've got to believe that probably changed Peter, John, and James' life, seeing Jesus just in glory. But, you know, there's a lot of other experiences we go through as we're growing up. And part of becoming a father is joining with others, as John says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, who've had fellowship with you in tribulation. I've had fellowship with you in the kingdom, and I've had fellowship with you in the patience which is in Jesus. Now that comes to a father through suffering. And a father, in a unique way, suffers if he's going to be a spiritual father. Now, you can imagine John. Now, we look at the bright side of this young, zealous guy. Of course, you know, he's the first guy who loved John the Baptist and probably one of the few from Jesus' disciples. A few of them went off and went and got John the Baptist's body. Boy, you know, John probably loved John the Baptist. But how terrible was the death of this man of God. And then, of course, to see his own Jesus, the one who said, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, hanging on the cross. You know, maybe it was only 3 days of trauma, but I tell you what, a trauma of seeing a loved one die changes your body chemistry. It knocks right out your your immune system. Your mind goes numb. And then, of course, James. So who was James partnered up with? John. And then James was the first apostle who was martyred. And I got to believe there's an untold story. I'm looking forward to hearing what James did as a young apostle. He was a powerful preacher. So powerful that King Herod had him killed. We don't know much about him. But all we know is Johnny lost his partner. Eventually ended up with Peter. You know, there's loss there. And that hurts the person, but they also grow up. And somebody who becomes a spiritual father sometimes has to go through times of loss. I can't imagine the loss of John after seeing all that happened in Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit. And then seeing Jerusalem as a city destroyed and all the Christians scattered. Just think about that. Have you ever been involved in a lifetime work where there was a lampstand and then something busted the whole thing up? My first experience with a fellowship that had some kind of a lampstand is now no longer existent. It's a tragedy. Especially when you invest so much, you join your life with people, you serve together, you sacrifice together. Then you see the Jerusalem, the whole thing, the whole Jewish Christian thing pretty much just was scattered about into Bithynia and Cappadocia and all kinds of places. And then on top of that, to see the decline of the church because of ambitious men like Diotrephes and others and false apostles who, if you read in 1 John, they've gone out from us, but they weren't of us. And just a whole lot of things like that. You know, a father grows up by seeing a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff that hinders the testimony of Jesus. A lot of things that threaten, as Jesus said, I'll take the lampstand away from you. There's a lot of sobering things that a father sees and experiences. It matures him. He realizes he doesn't have all the answers. He realizes there's spiritual warfare for every step that is gained. But he also probably, as we go into fatherhood, and here we get into that whole sovereign thing that David was sharing about last night, there's a sovereignty. Listen, fathers from who know him from the foundation of the world. There is something about sovereignty that a father comes to understand. And you do it, usually, I would say, if you have somehow the Lord sovereignly connects us to somewhere where there's a lampstand and you can see it. In other words, if you don't know what the reality is, you don't know if you've lost it. And if we're to bear the testimony, we have to at least have seen it, maybe just even through the word, or we read a book and boom, we saw something. You see, we need to have that kind of experience in order to understand what's at stake and what the Lord really wants. And so perhaps there was some time where you gathered with an assembly, perhaps for a few months or who knows how long. But when you went there, you saw that there was something more about that assembly, because it seemed like the Lord was in the midst of the saints. And you sensed a body life that was quite unique, because people were sharing, but it was the Lord who was sharing through his body. Then you sensed in their prayer meetings, that they prayed like everybody else, you know, for Aunt Matilda's toe and everything. But in their prayers, there were some prayers where you sensed the Lord was giving wisdom. The Lord was directing. The Lord was overruling. You know, just these kinds of assemblies where you just touch something that's real. Even the ministry of the word. Oh, now you don't find necessarily some great preacher or something like that, but you know, that simple brother shares in his life there. I saw the light. So it's amazing the sovereign connection. There is a chain of sovereignty that connects his great work, right down through time, right down through history. And it's amazing to see. Now, you know, I mean, we love the works of Watchman Nee. I cut my teeth on when I first started coming to these places. But of course, you know, he made sovereign connection. After the great revival in Shanghai, how did he get connected to the brethren? And then the brethren. So he saw something of church life. But then forget it. Then he went from there to T. Austin Sparks. There was that connection there. It was a sovereignly done thing. And then there was that young, skinny, handsome, young Chinese guy, Stephen Kung. And somehow in the chain of events, he got caught up with Watchman Nee. He was across town and he didn't immediately know of him because he was a Methodist. But yet there was a connection there. And then he was thrown over here to the States. And as our brother just shared this morning, he was a lone light for a while standing there in the midst of the charismatic movement, by the way. Here in Richmond, up in Washington, D.C., down in Raleigh, North Carolina, up in South Jersey. He was like a lone light standing there in the midst of the charismatic movement. Yeah, the things he had to listen to and go through among charismaniacs, I tell you as a personal witness, was amazing that he even stayed in the building. But he got up and just shared God's purpose. God's testimony, God's kingdom, God's lampstand. That's how I was connected. I don't know about you. It's amazing how the Lord keeps connecting these people sovereignly. And if you look through history, you see that there's that dear brother Bak Singh, such an evangelist there in India, and so many people being saved, doesn't know what to do. Boom, divine connection with Honor Oak through Brother Goldsworthy and Brother Flack. Remember, some of you know Brother Flack and Stephen Kong. Bak Singh made connection with him, saw something, carried forth the torch. It was a sovereign design. Nobody said, hey, you got to meet somebody. Well, Lady Ogle was a connector, but we won't go into that. There we go. And then, of course, you know, then there's old Brother Lance. And then Lance and the young people hopped over this way, and suddenly he hears one day about some guy, a strange name, T. Austin Sparks. But of course, it changes Lance's life to have such a spiritual father helping that assembly there in London. Oh, listen. Isn't it wonderful? The Lord gives us some kind of touch. I don't know if you've had a touch. I remember when I went to Halford House, where Lance was in England, back in the 70s, my first time there, and I just saw the lampstand. It was glorious. Oh, wonderful it was. I remember another time, some years later, and I'm there in India. And I was, you know, I only had to speak 120 times in 2 days. You know, it was typical of an Indian kind of conference thing. But we had some conferences, and then they had the young people's meeting after the conference. And it has another 3,000 people. Well, anyway, finally, our dear brother Pooley Jacob takes Michael Woods and I and says, let's get off into the country. We went up to Kalimpong, up in the mountains of India. It's a little cooler up there. Man, what a lampstand. Worshippers, Jesus all over the place. We had a marvelous time. It was revival. We couldn't get enough. Precious place, Kalimpong. This assembly that was there. Oh, isn't it wonderful when you touch something real like that? You can taste the gold. Wonderful, wonderful. So whatever your situation is, there has to be something there. But the two things that I want to say out of that is this. First, of course, there must be an unveiling of the Lord in a greater way as regarding larger things. The fullness of the Lord has to do with the hope of your calling and the gloriousness of the saints and the great power and what he's doing, his eternal purpose. It is building a bride and the new Jerusalem. All these things, it's a great, great, wonderful purposes. But you have to see a Lord with a capacity to do it. Paul talks about that. That he unveiled to us the eternal purpose of God to gather all things under the headship of Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Woo! And that's what we're to be part of. So it takes growth, revelation, an expansion of our spirit to understand and bear testimony with such great, great work involved. But the other thing, I could spend more time on that, but I can't. I can see. The second thing I just want to say about it is this. A father gets a new sense of providence. Now, providence means God is behind something. Now, we all have retrospective providence. What does that mean? It means we look back on our lives and say, oh, wow, isn't it amazing how God, I went to that school. Now, if I hadn't gone to that school, I wouldn't have met my wife. Or if I hadn't gotten that job or had to move over to that crazy town, I wouldn't have met those crazy people. You look back on your life and say, wow, look how God designed all this behind the scenes. Retrospective providence. This is a wonderful thing. A father has prospective providence. He sees what's going to happen because he sees the end from the beginning. Now, not necessarily in full-blown ways, but our dear brother David shared last night. I mean, Mordecai had two spots of prospective. That means looking into the future and seeing the providence. Being confident that God's going to do something that hasn't happened yet. So there's Mordecai. Now, what did he say? First of all, I believe that if you don't do your part, God will do it through somebody else. Now, there's great comfort in that. There's something that must be done regarding saving the Jewish people. If you don't do it, I believe God's going to do it. And second of all, Esther, what do you think? Maybe all of this that's happened to you has brought you to this providential moment. You see what I'm saying? Prospective providence sees something, as Paul says, as I'm going through this life and I'm being beaten and jailed and all this kind of stuff, he says, you know what? I'm looking not at things anymore that are seen, but things that are unseen. I'm seeing things that are seen that are glorious. And it's as if, could I put it this way? It's as if it's done. Can you imagine what the Apostle Paul, John, must have felt like when in that revelation, there in Revelation chapter 11, as he's seeing the great strong angel and all the attacks and the trumpets are blowing, and finally one trumpet blows and it's pronounced by the angels in heaven, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Done! In heaven it was done already. On earth it's not done already. In heaven, the church is perfect. Look at it in the heavenly tabernacle. It's not done down here. It's done there, but it is done here.
If you say it's done there, then there's something that happens to you regarding that which is here. There's a providential understanding. God's going to work this out. Now my illustration. You know, I love these guys who give good illustrations like David. Now mine. Well, you know, when Sputnik went up as the first satellite, I was going to junior high. So they changed our course from general science in eighth grade to earth science. And I got into earth science, into the class. I loved it. You know what I loved the most? Those topographical maps. Not the maps, but the actual 3D topographical maps. I saw a topographical map of the Grand Canyon. And when you see it, its layers, its streams, those things coming into it, and you see this, suddenly you realize, wow, look what's happened in this topography. Now, why am I saying that? Because underneath all of these affairs that are going on in our lives, most of which remain a mystery to us, there is a great topography in God's chosen providence that he's going to get all of this to that. He's going to get all of these problems, all of the declension, all of the need for recovery, he's going to get it to the New Jerusalem. Here's prospective providence. Lance always used to say, whatever we do on earth that's made of gold is preserved in the heavenly Jerusalem gold, and it can never be snatched away. How's that for providence, right? Or listen to this. Let's see if I can find this here. Listen to Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God, there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Oh boy. Can I put it this way? I hope I don't blow your mind. Well, I hope I do actually. God starts from the end and works his topography back to the beginning. Now, I don't know if you caught that. He starts with the New Jerusalem. He says, now, how am I going to get everybody here? Okay, I have to craft these highlands, these lowlands, this whole thing, and this whole life. And so here we are, swifting down the river of life. Occasionally, we look back and say, oh, God's in this. We look forward and say, oh, look where we're heading. It's the rapids. But God's got the whole thing worked out. And in the end, we come into glory. You know, I don't know how to explain it except to say that I have, with less than 1 mile from our cottage in the Poconos in Pennsylvania, the largest, supposedly, water park in the world. And it has a water slide that's bigger, according to them, than the United States of America. You have to climb up to the top, escalators and who knows what. You get a nosebleed up there. And then you get on this water slide, and it goes, finally you're spilled out at the end, soaking wet and scared to death. You know something? This is what I'm trying to say. I know we can talk about these things, but when you see it, you become a father, a sister who's responsible for the testimony, because you see what the end is going to be. You hang in there because you can see. Here it is. God's got you on his water slide. And you're going through the tosses and turns, being flipped over in the whole thing. You've lost your mat already, and now it's just you sliding down. And yet, you know what? God's in the whole thing. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. Here's your water slide. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Who he justified, he glorified. You're on that slide. But a lot of times we don't see it. We worry and fret. We're going to get damaged. Something's going to go wrong. Oh, listen. That's when you see the Lord. You say, nothing is impossible with him. And so a father has this kind of restful influence upon the assembly. When people get all in a stir, and we don't know what to do. They're persecuting us, they said in Acts chapter 4. And then the fathers said, oh, Lord, you who created the heavens and the earth, just take note of their threats and give us more power to preach Jesus. Place was shaken. Done. But it takes fathers who can calm everybody down. Oh, no, no. The Supreme Court. Oh, no, no, no. What's going to happen? Oh, rage. Problems, difficulties, lawlessness. Oh. The fathers. Are we in the Lord's hands? Is he still on his throne? Oh, this is... Oops. My watch just thinks I've fallen down. Hang on, just... Really, was I that violent? Oh, boy. I need a watch that calms me down. How about a good father watch? Ah, fathers calm us down. Listen, you know what a father can do? I had a very wise father. Thank God he got saved. He became spiritual wisdom father. And he could always explain things. I used to bring him to my school when I was a kid, before he was ever saved. He was a psychiatrist. And he'd come to school on one of those show-and-tell things. I'd say, here's my dad. He went to Harvard. Take a look. And he would explain scientific things in such a simple way that everybody could understand in the class. As you can see, I don't have his gift. I like to share simple things in a way that obscures them completely. So here I give you the last picture of John, the spiritual father, right? Here is all this stuff about the testimony, about recovering the testimony, about the glory of the Lord, the sovereign unveilings. Here's all the thing about bearing the testimony and the cross and all this kind of stuff. And you know what? He had seen so clearly the Lord that he says, hey, you know what? This whole thing can be boiled down to this. You want to overcome? And watch out for the four L's. One, have you got the life? He who's got the Son's got the life. Second of all, this was John's plumb line, right? He'd look at an assembly and go, here's the life of Jesus. There's something wrong here. There's some other life here in this assembly besides the life of Jesus, right? This is Zoe life. Not animal life, not soul life. Zoe life. That's his only standard. The whole Gospel of John is stick Jesus up next to the Passover and see who's the real bread of life. You understand what I'm saying? Life. That's all you got to have. If you don't have life. In the beginning was the word of life and we touched it, handled it, see, and I know about life. So don't give me your kind of life. If it's not Jesus' life, it's not life. We don't need it. Second thing is logos. I don't just mean the Bible. I mean logos. I mean the logos behind the scriptures. Now, don't just give me logos. That is a scripture. Give me, as somebody already said, as Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out. You know what that word is there? Rhema. Every living rhema out of the mouth of God is what keeps us alive. So logos. Now, there's a test of reality. If there's no logos in the assembly, if it's a whole bunch of wild speculations, then it isn't from him. Third thing is light. You see, God's light, there's no darkness. So don't tell me you don't sin. If you're walking in the light, you have fellowship with us because we're being cleansed and you're being cleansed. But if you say, I have no sin in me, then you're walking in darkness. You're not walking in the light. And I can see the light. I've seen the light in Jesus. Jesus is the light. So don't give me some other kind of light that's been manufactured by a battery flashlight. If it isn't false, light. The light of God. I am the light of the world. It doesn't, forget it. And of course, what's the last one? Love. Right. Listen. Listen, my dear little child. Listen, my dear young man. If you don't love your brother, don't tell me you love God. It doesn't work like that. Agape floods. It's poured out of our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Once we are loved by him, there's love. Now, you can measure assemblies by all kinds of stuff, going to theology, the school of neo-orthodoxy, or this school of whatever. Listen, life, right? Life, logos, light, love. Fathers, how we need fathers who can simplify it, keep us on the straight path. There's dangers being a father, you know. What happens when you're a father? You can become proud and think you know it all. And you know, one of the greatest problems we have in our assemblies, our elders and full-time workers who think they know it all. What is the Father's secret? Jesus showed us. What's the Father's secret? The Father's secret, Jesus told us, is that we don't know. I do nothing of myself. What I see the Father doing, I do. What I hear the Father speaking, I speak. If I hear the Father judging, I judge. Don't worry. Don't think I'm doing these works. It's the Father doing the works through me. That's the Father's secret. Don't think it's the Father, oh, now I've got to dispel my Confucian wisdom to my children. How about asking God and saying, I lack wisdom, Lord, what do I do? And then getting a word to help. Oh, the hubris of those who are spiritual fathers who go off on their own. There's some fathers, you know, oh, they're too good for the assemblies. Yes. They've come to a place of spiritual perfection. I can't go to some bunch of people that only know light and life and don't even know about love yet. Forget it. Oh, those fathers have gone astray. And they could do great damage. And there's some fathers that get offended by the saints. Because you know why? It's because, as John said as a father, they are not fellowshipping with us in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience. I got to tell you, of all the men I've known, I wonder if I've ever known a man more patient than Stephen Kahn. And I say that just because I've seen enough things that he's been through and I've gone through with him. He's so patient with people that I think he ought to smack and say, snap out of it. But he says, pray. There's a gentle man that you can have fellowship in the patience that is in Jesus. Now, there's a spiritual father. I hope those of you, sisters and brothers, who have attained to that kind of spiritual fatherhood will have that kind of loving patience on the dear little children, on the dear young men. The things they have to go through in this day, our children, our teenagers today, man, they're going through stuff. I didn't even know when I was a kid. We just ran around like a bunch of jerks, you know. Fixed my Cheerios. I went outside all day long. Didn't worry about a thing. Came back in the dark, you know, with my baseball glove and a couple scratches on my knees. Kids can't even be let loose today. It's too dangerous. What a world they're growing up in. What they got on their phone comes from the pit of hell if they turned to the wrong spots. Well, we need some patience, some fathers, female fathers, male fathers, who can bring us back under the lampstand. So John, I just wanted to say, in his life, he went through these various stages. And however poorly I've expressed it, you know what? We need to come and have vision of the fullness of the Lord. Give us vision of the fullness of the Lord. Holy Spirit, open up our eyes to behold the beauty of the Lord.